Father, we come to a God who is the way of truth. We come to the one who has given us the way of righteousness. Thank you that you, oh God, have been so gracious, so merciful, because all we like sheep would have gone astray. The fact that you caused some of us to be sheep in your fold proves you are merciful. So we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And now, Lord, as we look at a hard chapter in Scripture, would you teach us what you want us to hear? And I pray that all of our hearts would be ready to receive the truths that you know we need to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as many of you know, I was born and raised in the Bahamas for my first 12 years of life. I know, you can feel sorry for me. And in all of my years, you can imagine we lived underwater most of the time. And I saw many dangerous sea creatures, sharks, barracudas, eels. But in all those years, I never saw a venomous water snake. It wasn't until 6 years ago when we took our kids to the Out Islands in the Bahamas that I saw my first and my only one. And, you know, that serpent will just send bristles up your spine. Be you a fish or be you a person, because typically by the time you've seen that snake, it's too late. But here's the deal, and here's why. Because they hide under the reefs, and then their hiding place is their strength. But this one was out of the reef. This one was exposed, and I want to tell you what my wandering eyes did see. Here is this venomous snake, and lined up on either side of it are about 40 fish, about 20 on each side. Beautiful, small, little itsy-bitsy fish. And they're all just all on that side of it. And it would coil up to strike, and immediately they would dart. And then when it struck and it got elongated, they would quickly run in and peck away at him and then dart. And we just kept watching it. It would coil up, do this, and then they come in and they peck, 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 peck. Well, we were kind of entertained for a moment, but I thought, y'all are wasting your time on that serpent. So we swam away, we did our thing, and about 45 minutes later, we happened to come back to where that event was taking place. And imagine the wonder when I looked and that serpent was dead. It was just kind of floating there and had been slowly pecked apart. And I remember floating on the surface and marveling at the story that that taught me. And that is, when the enemy is exposed, when it's not in hiding anymore, it loses its power. And that's the purpose of this chapter. It's to expose the enemy of false teaching, often through, obviously, false teachers. And, you know, back when we were finishing up the first letter of Peter, he had said to us, now there's this roaring lion, this big, this visible roaring lion that's, he's just prowling just because he wants to devour. But now this time he's showing us, this chapter, he's saying the problem with the big roaring lion is that he's very secretive and sly. He just slithers right into your world and mine, wherever we are, and begins to have a heyday. So this morning, my goal is for us to peck away, just like this little fish, at the destructive heresies that are all around us, the empty promises, and the exploit, the stories that have been fabricated to exploit you and me. So we're going to look at false teachers, their doctrine in the first three verses, their destiny in verses, the middle of verse 3 through 9, and then their depravity in verses 10 through 21. Now, this chapter sounds like harsh teaching, but may I remind you that Peter started out on the positive in chapter 1. He told us what it is to have a divine nature and how that leads us towards things like perseverance and self-control and godliness and love. So he started with the positive. But now he's had to move into what sounds very negative because he is not willing to risk that truth gets compromised. And he knows these churches are being bombarded by false teachers. And so begin reading with me the first part of verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, if you remember, he's just finished in chapter 1 talking about that no prophecy of Scripture had come about by a prophet's own interpretation, that it didn't have its origin in the will of man, but that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he's referring to the Old Testament prophets, and he's saying, ground yourself in those truths. Ground yourselves in those prophets' teaching, because it wasn't their teaching. It was the Holy Spirit's teaching through them. So he's just finished telling them about that, but then he says, but there's going to be false prophets. So there's going to be both. And just as there were false prophets, there's going to be false teachers. So the first pecking away that we need to do is to beware of false teachers. Don't be surprised. Don't go, oh, you mean it? Really? They are among us. And I'm not talking about cult leaders and all of that. You know what? We would figure them out in 2 seconds. I'm talking about little weaving, sly slitherings of just false information that can leak out even in a place like this, that can slowly cause us to doubt God's word, slowly cause us to shift our thinking just a little. So we need to beware. That's what Peter's saying. And Paul told Timothy, do you remember this? When Timothy was a young teacher, and he said that one of the signs of the end times was going to be that people would not put up with sound doctrine anymore, that they would gather around them a great number of teachers to teach them what their itching ears wanted to hear, and that they would actually turn their ears away from truth and turn them toward myths. So that's what the journey ahead looks like for the church. And yet, I love what Paul's counsel was to Timothy. Do you know what he said? Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. You want the Julia paraphrase? Preach the word when it is popular and when it's not popular. Preach the word when it's in vogue and when it's not in vogue. Preach the word when it's PC and when it's not PC. Preach the word. And so false teachers prey upon people who do not know their Bibles well. And that's why it's so great that you're here. You're being such wise women to not do a lesson, but to be in the book that is Jesus Christ in print, to keep looking at the real thing. If what anybody suggests to you is not in the Word, like Jane's third truth, then it's not the final word. It's got to come from here. That's why you and I have got to be like those Berean Christians, where Paul said, you know, when he was trying to help these Jews understand Jesus was the Messiah, when he would teach to them, he said, then with eagerness, they would go back to the scriptures and they would examine the scriptures every day to see if what he was teaching was true. And that's what we need to do. So I don't know what the latest Christian book is that you just read. I don't know what women's street you just went to. I don't know what Christian radio station you just listened to. I don't know what Bible study teacher you just heard say something new that's just swept you away. But what I'm going to tell you is, check it out. Check me out every week. Check out any teacher at your church every time you hear teaching. Be Berean. And so in the middle of verse 1 through verse 2, it says, they will secretly, see, they're under the reef right now. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And here's the saddest statement. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. So the second thing we're going to peck away at these false teachings is that false teaching will not be obvious. It's not like you're going to go, oops, that's false teaching. It's going to come to you in slithering, sly forms, and you've got to be Berean. You got to check out the scriptures. They're going to do it secretly. They're going to have angel of light maneuvers. It's going to be the zirconium trying to make you think it's the diamond. And we've got to be discerning. We've got to look in the gems of Scripture so we can pick a zirconium from a diamond and know the difference. Even Jesus said there are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to be under the guise. They're going to, in essence, give you the sense of, I believe what you believe. But do you really think God said that? Do you really think he means when he says submit that you're to submit? You know, subtle. Ooh, I got somebody, I think, on that one. So they're going to introduce destructive heresies. Now, I want to just say in general, do you know how heresies are usually formed? Not all, but most. It's whenever you just take one characteristic of God, one attribute of God, one description of God, and you only exalt that. You only talk about that, and you don't give its counterbalance. So it's when you only talk about the grace, God, and you never talk about the holiness of God or the wrath of God. You don't give it its counterbalance. It's only when, or you talk about, oh, God is such a God of love. A loving God would never do that. And you don't give the counterbalance that he's a judge, that he has judged in the past, and he will judge in the future. So heresies are born when we only zone in on one aspect of God, and that's all we want to talk about. And no, I don't want to hear about judgment, thank you. And so that's one of the ways that heresies in general are born. But we're given two specific destructive heresies in this chapter. And the first is that they will deny the sovereign Lord. So your big red flag is any kind of conversation you have, even with what you think is a follower of Christ, if in any way they are suggesting to you God is not sovereign, that is destructive conversation. And I'm going to tell you, in the academic religious world, in many, many seminaries, many, many spiritual magazines, one of the hot topics now is proving God cannot be sovereign. Because if he were sovereign, then he couldn't allow free will. And so for God to have integrity and free will, he cannot be sovereign. That's being taught at some seminaries. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's a mystery to me how God is sovereign and still is integritous with free will. I can't explain it to you, but just track the word sovereign in the Bible, and I promise you will end up with knowing God is sovereign. Nothing thwarts his plans. Nothing thwarts his purposes. God is sovereign. And if you read anything that tells you anything different, you've just been exposed to a heresy. But then this one says they're even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. You understand what that's saying? They deny the gospel. They deny the blood of Jesus. They deny that he is the redeemer of everyone. He paid a price on Calvary with his shed blood that bought, had the potential to buy everyone out of slavery to sin. Now, he gives free will that we can choose whether we receive that gift. But he paid the price for it. But they deny that. They deny that. And so here's your third pecking away at false teaching. They want us to shh on the gospel. Don't talk about it so much. You know, don't emphasize that. Quiet it down. You know why? Because they know what the Apostle Paul taught us. And I want you to listen well. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Here's the reason why. For it is the power of salvation. The power of God for the salvation of everyone. So why wouldn't somebody want us to hush giving the gospel when it's the power of God that gets released in that moment for the salvation of everyone? And you know, when you think about it, the scriptures teach us that when the gospel is being given, and we've got to do it in his timing, his way, with his grace, but when it's being given, it says that it is the fragrance of life to those who are being saved. So you can't do it wrong. It's not up to you. We just are to be unashamed of the gospel. And then for those who are being saved, it will be fragrant whether you did it well or not. And for those who are perishing, it'll be the stench of death. So you're going to get two reactions. Just get used to it. And so these people want to secretly, and they'll slither in and just say, hush it down, just quiet it down, don't do that, you know. And they're basically saying, be ashamed of the gospel. So much so that it tells us in verse 2 that they will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Now, I don't use the word disrepute much, so I looked it up, and it says disregard. It just brings the way of truth into disregard. Just tone it down, quiet it down, tweak it, you know, just And the sad thing is that many will follow this. Many will follow their shameful ways. And, of course, Jesus had told us that broad is the road to destruction, and many will enter through it. So it's no surprise to us. Well, what is this way of truth? I think Jesus answered it the best way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father. No one will come to God but through me. So stop for a minute. Jesus said, let's just use the word way. Jesus said, I am the way. So that means Jesus equals the way. So the way is a person whose name is Jesus. And then he said, I am the truth. I. Truth is a person. It's a pronoun. I am the truth. So truth is not a place where we go. Truth is not relative, because truth is a person whose name is Jesus. And so the way of truth is a person whose name is Jesus, and they want that quieted. Now, I'll tell you, when I look at the feeding of the 5,000, that example, it says there, quote unquote, that there was a great crowd of people following him. 5,000 people following Jesus. And we all go, aw. And then guess what happens? He begins to teach them the hard truth that he is the way of truth. And you know how many ended up at the end of his teaching? There are only 12 left. See, we think, let's just get lots of followers. And Jesus says, no, I don't want fake followers. I want truth spoken to them. And truth is the litmus test of whether someone will follow me. Because if they're being saved, it'll be fragrant to them. But if they're perishing, it'll be the stench of death. And so the way of truth is Jesus. And he's not interested in numbers. He already has told us many will go the way of destruction. But he is into true followers. And so their stories, it says, they're going to exploit us with their stories. And it's interesting that that word stories is from the Greek. It's plastos, where we get our word plastic. They're fake stories. They're fabricated stories. They're synthetic stories. And the hard part is they will use Bible lingo as they are making up the stories. In fact, they'll often quote scripture. They'll just misquote it. Or they'll quote it out of context, or they'll add to it, or they'll delete from it. But that's what makes them difficult, because it looks like they're in the book. And that's why they're sly and they're slithering. And this is all out of a desire for greed. Paycheck is their god. And I was thinking, you know, I've had the luxury to go on quite a few medical missions trips to some of what we think of as the darker countries that have a lot of false religions and false gods. And so, for instance, I've been in Indonesia and in Nepal and in places of China. And let me tell you what's so amazing to me is the poorest of the poor people in those countries bring their largest amount of money that they possibly can to lay down at that false god, because they've been told that's how you appease him. That's what most religions tell you to do. Christianity is where God, who was rich, became poor for our sakes so that we might become rich. And so this whole idea of making money, peddling the word for a profit, is not from God. Well, this leads us to our first truth, which is false doctrine is any teaching, sly conversation. It may not even be somebody that realizes they're doing it, but just false doctrine is any teaching that denies God as sovereign or disregards, sort of says, quiet down now on Jesus being the only way of truth. And so what false teaching has slyly slithered into your life recently? Not overtly. Oh, you would catch on if it were overt. But they've just pecked away at you to try and get you to believe God isn't sovereign. Or they've pecked away at you to try and say, quiet down the gospel. Quiet it down. Shh. Be careful. Well, that's their doctrine. Now let's look at their destiny. Middle part of verse 3. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Now, we've seen that destruction word earlier in verse 1. In the middle of verse 1, it says that they were bringing swift destruction on themselves. So the short answer to our long division is that their destiny is destruction. Why? Because they're leading so many others into destruction. I mean, if there's a child killer out there, you know, aren't you just going to do everything you can to tell your kids how to spy one and to keep them from getting caught in the web? And wouldn't you just, your juices fire up? Well, your heavenly Father is sickened by how many people who could be followers of Christ who are led astray. And so these leaders, they have influence. And as a leader goes, so goes the people. And so their punishment will be destruction, and they will be judged. Now, I can just hear one of them saying to me, "Now, Julia, Julia, God is a God of love. Let's not talk about judgment." And so I'll just defer to them and say, that's okay. Peter will do the talking for me. He gives us three examples from the Old Testament scriptures. And remember, Peter last week was saying to you, know your Old Testament prophets. And now he's practicing what he preaches. He's going to require that his readers know the Old Testament scriptures. And so he gives them three examples, the first being the angels. And he says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell. That's not a word we say much, phrase. Sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. In other words, if God wouldn't spare angels who in the original order were made a little higher than man, but judged them, then who are we as man to think that God won't judge mankind? You know, it's funny, I was in Hawaii last week with my husband studying this and working on this, and I read the chapter to him, and I said, would you like to come teach for me this week? And you know, I'm so blessed by him. You know, he put his hand on me, he said, hon, never forget that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is just a sturdy chapter that gives us a sturdy fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom for anyone. So the first is the angels. The second time we see God's judgment is the ancient world. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. So let's just break there. If he didn't spare the world, the first world before the flood, if he didn't spare them, but brought a judgment by the flood, brought a total destruction, masses of people, only eight made it out. It jolts us. We got to take this seriously. Bear in mind, they'd had probably about 100 years of good preaching. They'd heard Noah. They'd seen the ark being built. So God was merciful. God will, he's not willing any should perish. He wants us to hear the way of truth so that we can follow. And he'd given them that. But if he allowed it to occur then, that's the second example. And then we have the third. Verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So here's this city, and I reread the whole passage on it in Genesis. And do you know, when it's talking about this unrestrained, unnatural sexual deviations that were being done in broad daylight, it says that the young and the old were there. So society had gotten to where even the young were corrupt in what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God condemned that city to the ashes to serve as an example, a wake-up call, an alarm clock to go off into you and me, into the slumber of just going on, and not paying attention to the way of truth. And so it says in verses 7 through 9, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man. And notice how many times righteous is going to be said. If you rescue a righteous man who is distressed by the filthy lies of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So we've got righteous Noah, and God protected him as he lived in a world that was just sick. And you got righteous Lot, that he rescued he and his wife and two daughters out of the judgment of fire. So the judgment of flood, the judgment of fire, but God knew how to rescue these righteous men. So there's this contrast. He knows that we know there's going to be a day of judgment. The ungodly, the unrighteous are going to face the example of what we've just learned, while the righteous will receive a rescue and a protection. And so it leads us to the second truth, that at the day of judgment, and there will be one, at the day of judgment, the destiny of the unrighteous will be destruction, though God has a rescue for any who will receive it. So the logical question that I know I must ask this morning, have you received the rescue? Have you received the righteousness of Christ? And I was thinking of Noah and the ark, and how the ark is what saved them, protected them from the judgment around them. And so I made an ark, what do you call it? An acronym, thank you, for us, because I want us to know how to get into the ark to receive the rescue, the ark of Jesus Christ. And the A of the ark is admit you're a sinner. Just admit you are unrighteous. You were born unrighteous. You've had unrighteous behaviors. So the beginning of getting to the ark is admitting that we are unrighteous. And then the R of the ark is to receive the righteousness of Christ. And we do that by realizing that his shed blood on the cross is the only atonement for our unrighteousness and our sin. So we admit we're sinners, we're unrighteous, we receive his righteousness by receiving him, by a definite receiving, by praying or saying, Lord Jesus, I realize it. I want you living in me. And then K is just know that you will not face judgment because he faced judgment for you. Admit, receive, and then know you will not face judgment. Well, those are the doctrines and the destinies of false teaching. And now we'll look at the depravity. You see, it says down in verse 19 that the false teachers are slaves of depravity. So that's just who they are. And I looked up the word depravity, and it means corrupt, evil, wicked, and unrighteous. Now, before we go pointing a finger too far, let's all remember that's where we all started. We were all born slaves of depravity. We were born sinners, and that's why we could sin so easily. Because, and I want you to pay attention well to this, your nature dictates what you nurture. You've ever heard of that phrase, nature versus nurture? So last week, Peter was saying, guess what? God has given you through his divine power everything you need for life and godliness so you can participate in his divine nature. There's a divine nature. And because we have the divine nature when we've received Jesus, that's why then that nature compels us to nurture, that we make every effort to add to our faith the goodness and the perseverance and the self-control and the sisterly love and sisterly kindness and the love and all those different things. Because the nature of Christ is now in us that wants to nurture the divine nature. But they have a nature of depravity. And so that nature of depravity in them, because they refused the way of truth, they heard it. This isn't Timbuktu Africa people. They heard it. They refused it. Because they have the nature of depravity, guess what they're going to nurture in their life? Depravity. Nature dictates nurture. Think about it. If I offer to a horse the best filet mignon ever, will the horse eat it? Why? Because its nature is not carnivore. So it says, no, thank you. Think about it. You can plant a bean seed and it grows down. It grows up, up. And you plant a carrot and it grows down. Well, who told it to do that? It's nature that was coded in the seed. You nurture what is your nature. And that's why it's so important to receive Christ into you, so that you have Christ's nature in you that's going to help you nurture godly traits. Because if we don't, we have a depraved nature that is going to nurture depravity. And that's what we're going to look at now, is all of the nurturing of their depravity. Verses 11 through 12, we find out that they follow the corrupt desire of sinful nature. They despise authority. They're bold and arrogant. They're not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. So let's peck away at them some more. One of their signs is that they're kind of proud. They're kind of bold and arrogant. They kind of teach you a sassiness. The last thing they're going to teach you is submission. Because sinful nature hates submission. They despise God's authority, primarily God's authority of the truth that God has bought them. But they despise authority in general. They're going to try to evoke in you, don't do that without authority. Don't submit there, because they despise authority. And then the fifth pecking is that they love to toot their horns. They are just bold and arrogant. And it is just the opposite of how Jesus described himself. He did not say, I am bold and arrogant. I'm the lion. He said, I am gentle and I am humble. So if you don't see a gentle and humble demeanor in whoever is speaking into your life, there's a little bit of a red flag. These men are so bold and arrogant, they're not even afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet angels, who are celestial beings, won't even do that to each other. They're just so bold and arrogant, cocky. And then in verse 12, it says, these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. And so another pecking away at identifying them, they're really into blaspheming. Now, again, I looked up that word in the dictionary, and it talks about that blaspheming is insulting a spiritual matter, or it's issuing oaths against a spiritual matter. So in other words, they're saying, you know, ain't no way I'll ever believe the Bible says that. I mean, that type of oath, a kind of insulting. The Bible does not say that kind of attitude. And so God says his verdict of those that are like this, that blaspheme in matters they don't understand, he says they are like brute beasts. They are like creatures of instinct. Now, isn't that interesting? Because there's only two natures out there, the divine or the depraved. The divine is of the creator. The depraved is a creature nature. A creator nature, a creature nature. And so it's interesting that 8 times in this chapter he uses creature words to describe these people. Sort of an animalistic vocabulary to describe them. And that brute beast just kind of says it all. And then in verses 13 through 14, they'll be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. They've been greedy, but they're going to get paid back with harm. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. And with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning, and they seduce the unstable, for they are experts in greed and a cursed brood. So another pecking that we're going to do is we're going to learn that they love sending the message of cheap grace. They love that. Their idea of pleasure is just to carouse in broad daylight. No more doing your sin in the hidden and in the dark. No. Their definition of being bold and arrogant is flaunting your different brands of sin right out there in the public place and saying God's grace will suffice. God is a God of grace. There's no more blushing. It's just their pleasure is parading one's partying for all to see. And the only way you can live like that and keep coming to church is when you believe in cheap grace. In fact, that's what Jude says, that they changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. And they're in the church? Oh, yeah. It says they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. And the commentaries say that this feast was referring to the love feasts that would happen often in the New Testament church right before they would have the Lord's Supper. They would come on in with their blots and their blemishes in a way to feast, see who they were going to feast on in the church, who they were going to seduce. And isn't that interesting that with their blots and their blemishes, they would then perhaps share in the Lord's Supper where we honor the Lamb who is without spot or blemish. But they would just wiggle their way on in. And they'll peck away. Here's another way we'll learn how to peck at them. Their number one thing is they want to wink at sexual immorality. Whether they're married or single, verse 14, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. And so they're the ones that just say, oh, loosen up. Does the Bible really say? Does God really expect? And then another pecking is that the money is the bottom line. Whenever you have to pay to kind of hear, you know, to buy all their books, and if you just send in $25, then God will do this for you, it's a red flag. They're experts in greed. They're spiritual shams. They are preying on potential followers of Christ rather than praying them into the kingdom. They prey on potential followers of Christ. For they have left, verse 15, the straight and one way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. They loved the wages of wickedness. He who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey. A beast without speech who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So Balaam loved the wages of wickedness more than the wages of a well done, my good and faithful servant. And so what's the 100-mile-per-hour scoop on this guy, Balaam? Well, first of all, his profession was, and we learn this from Numbers 22:7, that he was a master of divination. Now, let me explain. This guy, when he was hired to curse, it wasn't just to utter a curse, like, I curse Israel. This was a guy who got into the dark spirits. He's into divination. He's into the spirit world. And he would call upon, the curse that he's trying to do is to call upon the evil spirits to come upon Israel and curse them. So he's meddling in the dark world in this idea of casting a curse. And when was he doing this? He was doing this with a baby nation, Israel, as it's coming out of Egypt. They're just learning how to follow God. They just want to know, how do we follow God into the promised land? And that's when he really comes on strong. And he's hired by one of the countries, Moab, the king, who sees Israel getting victory upon victory coming into the promised land. And he thinks, we've got to defeat them. We're going to defeat them through the evil spirits. So let's hire Balaam. So he hires Balaam. And here's what's confusing about this guy. When you first start reading about him, you think, oh, he's listening to God. I mean, it's very clear God is speaking to him. God is explaining his will. He's giving him his word. He's telling him what to do. And at first, it looks like he's following, just like some people look like they're followers of Christ. But his desire for making money got in the way. And by the end, we find out, no. He chose to no longer listen to the way of truth and listen to the voice of God. And so I find it really funny that this famous orator of divination, who wouldn't listen to the voice of the Creator, so the Creator says, well, then I'll help him listen to the voice of a creature. I'll let a donkey speak to him. And that's exactly what happens. And yet I love what Moses does when he's recounting that situation in Deuteronomy 23. You know what he says? Gotta read it to you. However, the Lord would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. So I want to say to you women, if this chapter is sending chills up your spine over some people you know and you love, and you are fear that they are falling under the curse of false teaching, don't you give up praying. And don't you give up believing God can turn that curse into a blessing. When prayers go up, power comes down, and it supersedes the dark powers. But much like these false teachers, when it didn't work to curse them through the spirit world, he then said, I got another plan. Seduce them. Get them involved in sexual immorality. And so that's exactly what he did. Balaam told Balak, and we read this in Revelation 2:14. He says, entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to the idols and by committing sexual immorality. And so then when we read about it in Numbers, it says, quote unquote, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down before these gods. And so Israel joined in worshiping Baal. So he got him through the seduction. Well, these men, verses 17 through 18, they are just springs without water. They are mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. So another pecking is they give empty counsel. And there's two examples from nature that prove it. It says that there's springs without water. A spring without water? Yep. Somebody who is so thirsty for help goes to them, and they find out they have no help to give. They go to their cistern that they say, drink from this, and they get there, and it's dry. And they're like mists that are driven by a storm, and when you see mists, you think, yay, rain is coming, a shower's going to happen. But no, these people who come to them, they need to be showered with counsel and with the way and with the truth, because false teachers have crept in and said, shh, lay low on the gospel, shh, shh. They don't get the counsel that they need. It's only a mist. And all they can do is mouth empty and boastful words. And their target audience is people who might have become followers of Christ. That's their target audience. They entice people who are just trying to escape from living in error. Just like Israel was just trying to escape leaving Egypt when Balaam came in and did his work. And why do people get sucked in so easily? I'm going to tell you probably the bottom line reason. It's a lot quicker and easier to listen to the big mouths of empty false teachers than to get alone with God and listen to his still small voice in the Word. It's just easier. And they will promise them freedom, verse 19, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. So they have a very distorted definition of freedom. Their freedom is, their definition is, do whatever you please. God's grace will cover. And I love a quote from P.T. Forsyth. He says this, the purpose of life is not to find your freedom, it's to find your master. And when we find Jesus Christ as our master, that's when we know the greatest freedom we will ever know. Well, verses 20 and 21, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and again are entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. So see, they knew the way of truth and they knew the way of righteousness. Than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on. So they knew the way of righteousness. They chose to turn their back on it. And I think it's just merciful that God even let them know the way of righteousness. I mean, how merciful was he in that? But, you know, it's confusing because it seems like they knew the Lord Jesus. But, you know, there's two kinds of knowing. There's a head knowing about God. Even the demons know much about God. They have great knowledge of God. But then there's a heart knowledge. And they didn't know him intimately because they'd never received him into him. They'd never received his nature. And so of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow or a pig that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. So they end up, their nature, which is depravity, which is animalistic, which is creature-like, they end up just returning to that because nature dictates what you'll nurture. A dog behaves like a dog because it has the nature of a dog. And so it might have wanted quick inside relief from all the garbage. By the way, dogs in the New Testament times were not like our cute little dogs. They lived on the streets. They were homeless. They were scavengers. They ate crumbs from the table. And so they ate a lot of garbage. And a lot of times you just want to vomit up. You want to get relief on the inside by vomiting up some of that garbage. But then they'd go back and they'd eat it. And the sows, you know, the false teachers could clean them up for a little bit on the outside. But, buddy, over time, they were back to wallowing in the mud. And so the key to any new behavior in your life and in mine is that we have a new nature. We've got to have Christ to change, because otherwise we'll just keep returning to that same place. And it's interesting, we're called sheep. They're called the dogs and the sows. And we do get relief on the inside. When we're vomiting up the garbage that's gone in us throughout our lives, we have a new nature living within us. We have Christ. And we do get relief on the outside. That's what chapter one was all about, that we're beginning to add to, making every effort to add to our lives things like goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance. And so there's such a contrast. Peter is a teacher who's encouraging the participating in the divine nature in chapter one. These teachers are encouraging participating in depravity in chapter two. Participate in sin is what they say. That's freedom. So it leads us to our third truth. There are two kinds of teachers. One who nurtures his divine nature within me, or one who nurtures a depraved lifestyle. So the right question is to ask, what kind of teaching have we heard recently? And I don't mean from an actual teacher, just what conversations have you heard recently? Have they encouraged, you know, oh, just live however you like, God will forgive you? Or have they encouraged you, have they compelled you, have they helped you, have they prayed with you to make every effort to participate in his divine nature? Well, in the Bahamas, the snake was out of that reef. And when it got exposed, it lost its power. And I pray that we may be a lot of small fish in this room, but we have pecked away at the serpent. And I pray that we will remain very grounded in this word. Jane closed last week with a powerful sentence. She said, the Bible is Jesus Christ in print. Keep looking at him. Keep staying here, and you won't fall for the counterfeit. Let's pray. Father, now as we get ready to share prayer requests, would you give us the mind of Christ so we are praying for the very things you want prayed for this morning? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.